Peter chapter 2 as we're continuing our exposition of Peter's second letter to these scattered believers in the northern part of the Roman Empire. Persecution, obviously, is underway in the first century. But not only persecution, but false doctrine and those that teach false doctrine. We have been now 3 weeks in chapter 2. We're going to finish it today looking at verses 17 through 22. And this really is the demise of these false teachers, that God has given fierce warnings to them. And here we see what Peter says about them, that they will end up being worse than at first. And that's the message of my title this morning for this exposition. So if you're with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter and then open this up and unpack it a bit this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you for bringing your Bibles to church with you and for coming to small group. May God bless you. I know that those of you that were here this morning for the first hour have already been richly blessed. And so we're just going to, by the grace and help of the Spirit of God, deepen that a little bit. Verse 17 says, "But these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." This ends the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. So Lord, we just come as your people in the name of Christ, your Son, not on our merits, but his. Lord, you've thrown open the gates to the throne of God and said, come and petition. So, Lord, we do so because Christ has made a way, realizing we have no merit to stand before you on our own, nor lift up any petition apart from sheer mercy. But, Lord, we ask that you would open up our understanding today. Keep us awake. Help us to see the gravity and seriousness of these verses, to understand that they are applicable to us in this generation as a true warning to the church, that we might take heed. Help us, Lord, today, and Lord, help my voice. Lord, as I've already preached this morning and it's tired, so Lord, give my voice strength to make it through this exposition. But Lord, more so, make our hearts ready to receive the word of God. Saints, just quietly there before the Lord, ask him there just to forgive you your sins. Just ask him to wash you that you might be able to receive the word of God, that there would be nothing that would block God's truth touching your heart today. Just take a moment. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. John MacArthur wrote, "No person, no matter how clever and deceitful, can indefinitely hide a character that is rotten and out of tune with God." He goes on to say, John Calvin said, "Nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue." MacArthur says, "It demands too much It demands more than any person has in himself when God's divine provision and power are absent. The charade cannot last long. Those are very suitable words with regard to these last verses of 2 Peter 2. That false teachers are frauds. They're imposters that are masquerading around as true ministers. They're shooting stars. They look good for a season, but then they vanish into darkness. They don't endure to the end. Their sin, it finds them out. Their hypocrisy is unmasked. They abandon the Christian life that they have formerly professed to love and have professed to own and profess, but they are like Judas Iscariot. They kiss the Lord right before they sell him out. Mind you, Grace Life Church, Judas Iscariot was in the service of Christ for 3 years. 36 months. But he later apostatized. He turned back. In 2 Timothy 4, we find one of Paul's traveling companions that Paul looked at as a faithful minister, a man by the name of Demas. That Paul had accolades for him through some of his writings, and that he endured a lot of hardship in ministry alongside of the Apostle Paul, and even danger and peril for the sake of the gospel. But he turned back. He did not finish. He did not keep the faith. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Let me ask you some questions this morning as your pastor. Are you in the process of turning back? Are you withdrawing from the Lord? Have you drawn back from daily Bible devotion and prayer? Have you turned away from the Lord's church and commitment that you used to demonstrate? Have you turned away from a desire that compelled you to join the people of God and even in times gone by to sacrifice for the glory of God? Are you now being enticed with sin, overcome with sloth, bogged down by the present world and the love for it? Are there vices in your life now that were not there formerly that are now choking out all spiritual vitality? Is there sin in your life that's leading you further and further away from the will of God? Are you apostatizing? Are you less involved with the purposes of God than you used to be? Are you more and more busied and occupied with this present life and all of the alluring promises? Jesus warned in Mark 4:19 that the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And let me remind you that Demas and Judas and these false teachers started and ran the race well for a season, but they faltered. They became less interested in Christ. They became more interested in the world, and they did not finish well. They failed to endure. In fact, in verse 21, we read that it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment that was delivered unto them. Grace Life, remember that enduring and endurance in the Christian life is an evidence of true saving faith. That saving faith is not proven by a strong start, but by a faithful finish. And that only those that endure to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13. Grace Life Prior, my friends, my brothers and sisters, turning back is a devastating error. It's cosmic treason. It's a tragic curse. And it begins in little seed form, barely noticeable. Little spiritual neglects here, little spiritual neglects there. Little worldly indulgences here, little worldly indulgences there. And then soon you're overtaken. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 10:39 says that my righteous soul, it's the Lord speaking, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This text that I read moments ago is a warning passage. That these false teachers that Peter has been describing were at one time in the sphere of the true gospel. They were at one time exposed to pure doctrine. And in some way participating in the true church. Possessing a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some way they have escaped the defilements of the world at some level. But then later they turned away. They went back. They withdrew and did not walk with Jesus anymore. They returned to the filth of the world and then its impending judgments. This is a very striking text, isn't it? This is a fearsome but yet repeated reality. In my 3 decades of pastoral ministry, I have witnessed these kinds of defections all too often. And in every single case, they lead to ruin, both in the temporary sense and in the eternal sense. Ruin, destruction, devastation. Are you in the process of falling away? Are you in the process of turning back? Are there spiritual neglects and lovely and an enticement of the world that's becoming fonder and fonder in your heart? Is it easier and easier to close your Bible? Is it easier and easier to miss church? Is it easier and easier to miss your small group and not be bothered like you used to be? Is it easier and easier to watch things that you used to not watch and do things that you would have never done a year or two ago? Apostasy begins in seed form and it grows. So are you falling away, and are you justifying unfaithfulness in your heart? Are you less and less interested in Christ and his kingdom and glory? Less and less interested in the scriptures? Less and less interested in the life of self-denial and cross-bearing? And are you justifying yourself? In Grace Life, listen, self-justification with regard to apostasy is a very slippery slope that ends in eternal damnation. So I'm asking and pleading for you right now to turn back to Christ. So I wanted us to take a moment to cry out to God before I even begin to open these passages up, to unpack them, that God would deal with our hearts. That we're to take this warning seriously in Scripture. Do not continue to slip away. The first thing I want to see is show us is that Peter here in verses 17 through 19 unpacks their doctrine. That false teachers share common doctrinal deficits. There are things that they say that are wrong, and there are things that they should say that are right, but they don't. And so Peter is unpacking this. He's exposing them. He's giving their traits to us so that you and I as believers in this particular age might have adequate warning. Peter's already covered so much, hasn't he? He's already said so much, and he's not finished yet. He has more to say because the stakes are high. The damage and the destruction is so vast. He wants to drive this point further and further home. The first thing we talk about here, and Peter opens up, is that with a false teacher and their doctrine, he wants us to see that it is absolutely empty. False doctrine is known by its emptiness. Look at verse 17 with me. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. The King James puts it this way. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest. You turn a couple pages over to the little book of Jude in verse 12. He says the same thing with different language. There are clouds without water carried along by winds. This language here is especially impactful if you live in an arid climate such as the Middle East. The landscape that is behind this is that of a desert. No one goes to the desert to go fishing. There's no water there. And that water is a very rare and a very precious resource. So we note that this is metaphoric language that is used to describe a person that is parched and in need of water, and they come to a well and their thirst is ravenous, but they look into the well and it's dry. Another figure that is given here metaphorically is that of a storm that is brewing on the horizon, and the clouds are as pitch as night, and that there's a surge of hope that arises, but yet the clouds are empty. And all of it was simply an illusion. And that these hopes that they had for water have been now dashed to pieces because there's no water available. It's only empty. That's the kind of metaphoric language that we're looking at this morning. That these false teachers are empty of any life-giving or life-sustaining truth. They're sweet nothings. They talk a lot. They make empty promises, but there's nothing to it. Grace Life, you and I both know that the life-giving power of God flows through the pure gospel proclamation. The seed of the Word of God is what enlivens. But these charlatans, as we will find in verse 16 of the next chapter, twist the Scriptures. They miscontextualize the Word of God to fit a personal agenda. We discovered that last week. They avoid any passage that deals with man's chief problem, his sin. There's a strange silence about the depravity of man. Avoiding all controversial Bible passages at all cost. They dull the sword of the Spirit in such a way that it will not cut. They lighten the hammer of the Word of God in that it will not no longer smash, as we find in Jeremiah 23:29. They're dry sockets, empty reservoirs, cursed men, twice dead, plucked up from the roots. And one of the chief characteristics of a false teacher is that he takes the Bible and makes it man-centered. That you find you on every page instead of Jesus. It's all radically man-centered to make man feel good in his sin. They use the Scripture to puff man up in his ego, to conflate our ideas about ourselves. They avoid doctrines such as the radical depravity of man that would make us look to Christ for salvation. They make our sovereign triune God out to be nothing more than an errand boy that exists to serve our desires and wants. Never mentioning the holiness of God, never mentioning the sovereign rule of God. They take this book, which is a God-sized book that shows the wickedness, the depravity of man, the glories and preeminence of Christ that should cause us to look to Him, and then make it a self-help book. These guys are master wordsmiths. Taking evangelical terms and redefining them. New perspectives on this. New perspectives on that. Using carefully crafted ideas and words in order to seduce people. But the result is all the same. It's empty. It cannot transform. It cannot deliver. It cannot save. These are words that are absent in divine power. I read as we began worship, Paul says, "My words did not come to you as enticing words of man, but in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. They are not my words, they're God's words." But these men take the words of God and redefine them, the message of the gospel, and reorient it to make it more palatable to fallen man. And their lies cannot give any divine life. They can't sustain the Christian life. William Barclay says, they offer a gospel, and in the end, they have nothing to offer thirsty souls. It's empty. And by the way, we see at the end of that verse, in verse 17, they're going to have their day in court. Peter tells us that there is black darkness reserved for them forever. This is a crime that is so severe. The offense mentioned is so great and such a spiritual travesty that Peter says it is an eternally capital crime. This is a soul-damning sin. Eternal black darkness is reserved, gloomy darkness, it says in some translations, under the eternal justice of God, and it's never mitigated and it never ends. Empty. Secondly, false doctrine is known by its arrogance. Verse 18a, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Arrogant. Hyperonkos is the idea of someone that is pompous. It's excessive boasting. Literally, this is words of vanity. These are words that are futile and lacking in any substantial content. These are words that stroke the egos or stir the affections, but they don't have the power to cut the heart. It's all driven by pride. It's the speech of a prideful, arrogant heart. These are words, as we find in Luke 6:45, that reveal what's on the inside of these men. Sheer arrogance. Jude 16 says they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They speak of arrogant words of vanity. This word here is best to be understood as futility. The very same word is used in Romans 8:20 to describe the fallen condition of creation. That creation is weighed down underneath futility. But the false teacher speaks arrogant words, words that replace biblical truth with the sophisticated lies of the adversary. They're words that aim at the emotions, but not the heart. Words that are outside of biblical orthodoxy, that aim at the applause of men. Matthew 23, verse 5, you do all that you do to be seen and heard of man. Aiming at the fallen desires of men to bait and to snare them. Aiming at that fallen part of man and giving them what they want. Feeding the flesh instead of calling for its death. Stroking the ego instead of sending a lancet of the spirit to crucify. Arrogant men. Men that have hearts that are so twisted. Appealing to the sensory realm in their audience. It's the same thing that you find under the old economy. The prophets warned against this. In Isaiah 30, we see the man of God says, for this is a rebellious people, for sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Sheer arrogance. I tweeted this week that false teachers oftentimes are God's judgment on itching ears. People that want to be stroked, that want their egos to be elevated, and that God sends false teachers to give them what they want in judgment. Third, false doctrine is known by its seduction. It says here in verse 18 in the middle part of it, note this with me, look at it. They entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. And it's those who have barely escaped from the ones who live in error. You see here at the end of verse 18 that these false teachers use fleshly carnal bait to bait those who are new converts or who are untaught learners. They know that their lies cannot stand the scrutiny of biblical truth that is embedded in taught in the hearts of those who are mature and stable in the Lord. So they target and mean to target those who have barely escaped from those who live in error. He's talking here about those that have a limited knowledge of the Bible. Maybe those that are new to the faith, immature. But yet they're enticing by aiming at their fallen nature, appealing to the sensual realm, taking advantage of the sinful human nature so as to manipulate it, and that their message, let's take note of this, their message strikes at the weakest part of these new Christians, and that's their fallenness and their depravity. They take advantage of them by preying on their sensual appetites. It's very clear that their messages are crafted to be sensual. There's a sense of provocativeness in this. We see this so often in the modern church that a sanctuary is all blacked out, looks like a bar. That the music is aimed to trigger the emotions, that the message is engaging, and it's a very well-crafted message that is purposed to woo those who are unlearned and untaught in the gospel of God. And it's all manipulation, it's all a diversion, it's counter-gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something that really was striking to me. He says, we have somehow got hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. So it's not as much what is being said as what's being withheld. It's what they're not saying. It's what they're not teaching. It's what they're not aiming at. They're not aiming at the glory of God. They're not preaching a message of the cross. They're not calling sinners to repentance. In fact, that word repent's not even in the dictionary for them. So the content of their doctrine is amiss. There's a seductiveness. They're not giving the central elements of the gospel, which is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That glorious and necessary message of repentance is nowhere to be found. The message about God's holiness and God's justice is strangely quieted. That glorious and central message of the vicarious sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are never spoken of. The command to forsake all and to follow Christ is not mentioned. In fact, that's what the kids across the alley heard this morning. The cost of following Christ. He who comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple, Jesus says. There's a cost. Never mentioned. There's so much seduction, so much tickle the ears, so much emphasis upon the sensual realm that it incites and inflames lust within the hearts of men and women. Lustful desires. I'm somewhat hesitant to even share this, but I believe it's expedient that we do. That even in our network of churches, sometimes churches can go awry, go wrong. And that a church in our network had to be disciplined because they had sensually dressed women upon the stage with sensual body movements during their song services that were very provocative and causing men to stumble. And there was no repentance in the church leadership, by the way. It's exactly what we're talking about. That's what Peter's saying. The last thing you should see in the house of the living God is provocative, skimpily dressed women on the stage with provocative body movements that incite the lust of young men and old men. God forbid! What's wrong with us? You're a holy people. Purchased for God's own glory. And how dare that we would resort to such wicked perversion and satanic manipulation to try to get people to church. And what are they getting when they get there? Everything the world offers. You see that stuff down at the local tavern. But the idea here in this verse, in verse 18, is that false doctrine, there's an emphasis upon the sensual realm. Appealing to the lust of men and women, lust, inordinate sexual appetites. Remember, these false teachers we learned last week are men that have eyes full of adultery. They bait with adulterous seduction. And these wicked, perverse men fish with illicit provocation and provocativeness for those who are struggling and weak. And again, this also pertains to the things that are withheld, things that are not said, truths that do not confront the flesh, that do not bind the fallen desires with the divine prohibitions of Holy Scripture. One source said, these teachers entice people, listen to this, because they do not put boundaries on the physical drives, i.e. they are licentious, that is sensual, with respect to them, and they encourage others to do whatever feels good. Whatever feels good. No. We deny the flesh. We look to Christ, and Christ satisfies. We're called by God to live a holy life, a separate life, a godly life, and to put off the old man, to put on the new man, and that our eyes should be looking to the Holy One of Israel instead of to the flesh that destroys. Third, false doctrine is known by its futility in verse 19, promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. And by the way, there is a lot of scholarly scuttlebutt about what kind of freedoms are being promised by false teachers. Is it freedoms from the petty nuisances of life? Come to Jesus and your goats will have twins and none of them will abort anymore. Or come to Jesus and you won't have a sniffle anymore. Come to Jesus and cancer can't live in the presence of Jesus and all this kinds of stuff. Maybe it's freedom from the effects of just living in a fallen world. You don't have to suffer like the rest of the world with the fallenness. Maybe it's the Gnostic idea that you can live free from the requirements of holiness that's required by the apostolic doctrine of the gospel. Maybe it's freedom from damnation, that you don't have to go to hell. This is a really good question, anyway. I'll give you my two cents. To me, it seems most probable that the freedom that they're promising is freedom from sin's power and punishment, but because they have a gospelless or an empty gospel doctrine, they're making empty, hollow promises and they cannot produce. There's a futility. There is an emptiness about what they're offering that only the true gospel can break the power of sin. Only the true gospel can bring you to heaven. Only the true gospel can set your heart right with God. And the paper scissors of man-centered doctrine cannot cut the iron chain that binds you to sin. That you need a God-sized gospel to break a Satan-sized sin. And that the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. I want you to note that this says in our text in verse 19 that these men are slaves of corruption. Those of you that have the NIV, I believe it hits it most accurately. It says slaves of depravity. And as we progress, the question is going to be raised by virtue of this kind of a language. Are these true Christians that have walked away from their salvation? Are these true believers that have revoked their salvation and are no longer Christians? Are these believers that have lost their standing in grace? But note what the text says, they're slaves of depravity. It doesn't say they're slaves of Christ, they're slaves of depravity. They're bound by sin, they're the surrogates of Satan. The Bible here clearly tells us they've been in the periphery of the church, in proximity to the gospel, exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they are still slaves of depravity. These are men overcome by sin. enslaved, not Christians. Not regenerated. Not the possessions of Christ. Listen, they're in the sphere of the church. They're in the sphere where faith is cultivated, but yet they are faithless. They have a knowledge about Jesus Christ, but it's not a saving knowledge. These men are overcome by sin. They're enslaved. They're depraved. It says they are overcome in verse 19b, hedomai. It means to be defeated. It means to be in subjection. It means to be controlled and conquered by something. It means that corruption is their captain. They're under marching orders from the devil. They are not believers. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And you find none of that in this language. It's altogether possible to be underneath the roof of the church, exposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, tasting of the holy things of God, rolling them under your tongue, entertaining thoughts, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The term here, ginosko in the Greek for knowledge, is right. You have the right facts, but you have the wrong soil. You have the right information, but the wrong heart. There's never a genuine repentance. There's never been a genuine break with sin. You're in the sphere of these wonderful graces, but they're not inside of you. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things begin to creep in and choke the word out. Listen, and they apostatize. They were in the church, but not in Christ. They had the word in their head, but not in their heart. There's a distinction. Let's unpack for a moment their defection. My second point, their defection. This is their doctrine in verses 17 through 19. And then we look at their defection because there's a striking similarity here with these very strong tones and tenors of the language Peter uses to those found in what the Hebrew writer gave in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10. I've had so many people, well, I guess I used to be one of them, that use those to try to prove my case that Christians can lose their salvation. And it's not teaching any such thing. I'm not making light of the difficulty of the syntax. I'm not making light of the obscurity from some of the terms used. And I am agreeing that on the surface, it sounds like Peter is arguing that these were people that at one time belonged to Jesus, but then later were rejected or renounced by Jesus. But now, coming to this in a more equipped grammatical sense, I don't believe that to be the case anymore. You know, in my introduction, I mentioned two of those that rejected Christ, that formerly were with Christ, Demas and Judas. And think about this with me, Grace Life. Both of these men had, in a sense, escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then both of them later were entangled and overcome. Both of these men, their last position was worse than at the first. Worse than at the first. And the question is that, because we know that both of them returned to a former godlessness that they formerly were involved in. But we have to face this and ask the question, were they even Christians at all to begin with? John would say they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us to make manifest that they were never truly of us. In John 6:70, Jesus calls Judas a devil from the beginning. Look at me. That term is never used to describe a believer. Never. Verse 20 through 22 are very descriptive of false teachers. And by the way, let me just add this for the sake of critical insertion. It's descriptive of all apostates, not just false teachers. There are men and women that defect from the truth, leaving and defecting from the sphere of the truth, defecting from a trajectory of truth. And they leave the right way for error. They abandon the means of grace and return to gross error and wickedness. So we see their demise. We see the defection in these verses. In verse 20, I want you to note that they endure for a while and then they are entangled. Look at it with me. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again, underscore this, again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The word defilements there, miasma, in the Greek, it literally means the vices of foulness by which one contaminates his intercourse with the ungodly mass of mankind. That's Joseph Thayer, Greek expert's translation of that Greek term, miasma. This is a person that is seeking asylum from the torrent of evil that is put on display in the world in which we live, and they find that asylum in the church. They come into the proximity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearing the truth, and in an external, even maybe intellectual way, embrace or affirm the truth. But that truth is affected in their minds and not in their hearts. It's in their heads and not their hearts. They have knowledge, but not intimacy. That word knowledge, as I explained, epignosis, means to possess information. Thayer says even precise and correct information. So the idea here is that it's not that they had the wrong information. They had the right information, but they did not have renewed natures. It was the right knowledge that fell upon the wrong soil, as we find in the parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Grace Life Church, Judas had the right information about Jesus. And so did Demas. He heard the gospel coming out of the lips of the Apostle Paul day in, day out, over and again. So the problem was not with information, the problem's with the heart. And so their escape from the defilements of the world was not conversion, and it's only a temporary escape, a false experience. No, Judas Iscariot had moral reform for 3 years. Judas Iscariot was in the presence of Jesus physically and tangibly, seeing the miracles of Jesus, hearing the sermons of Jesus, in the company of true disciples of Jesus. Even he even cast out demons and preached, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15. But he was entangled again and overcome with sin. His last state was worse than at first. It says in Acts 1:18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. Worse than at first. False teachers in this way have been exposed to the truth. They have a head knowledge of the gospel. In a temporary way, they've escaped from the defilements of the world in an outward, external sense. But then they become entangled in their former sins and they go back. They go back to the vice. They return to the evil. This word here, in being entangled, in the Greek, it literally means to intertwine. It's like, I mean, some of you ladies get this, you crochet, right? You take and you weave these things together. And they go back, and the weeds of the world system, the vices of sin, go back and weave its way back in to their hearts, and they're overcome. Impleko is the Greek term, entangled. The second truth here, they endure for a while, and then verse 20 says they are overcome. Look at it with me. It says they are again entangled in them and are overcome. Hetomai. Conquered. Controlled. To experience defeat. To be in subjection to another. Being mastered by another. So the idea here is their escape is only temporal. But their defeat is eternal. This escape has nothing to do with the internal regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This escape is not true conversion. It's those, again, who come into the sphere of the church who experience the blessings of being accompanied in the sphere of the church. Being in new companionship, listening to the proclamation of the gospel, being held accountable in small group ministry. They've made an escape in a real sense, but also in a temporary sense. And they're entangled in former sins again. Their former sins begin to creep back in. They begin to play with sins that were temporarily suspended. And now they're overcome and dominated and controlled by them. I've witnessed this, Grace Life, throughout the years. It's a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, pastoral reality. And not as much probably with false teachers as but with false converts. And by the way, apostasy is no respecter of persons. Amen. If they come into the church, they enjoy the freedom, temporary freedom of the egregious sins they have formerly been bound by. They hear of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. They enjoy the thought of heaven, joyfully entertaining the promises of divine adoption and sonship. And then after a season, and with some it could even be years, that joy evaporates. That enjoyment of Christ wanes. The cross becomes burdensome and heavy. The demands of Christ intolerable. And the pleasure of sin more and more attractive. And they go back, they return. And they are overcome and they worsen. The sins that they used to be able, in some sense, control, now control them. They are bound up and they are under the control of their sins. I remember pleading with a woman that used to be a member of this church 20-some years ago. We used to pray together. We used to witness together. And I remember sitting in the front lawn of her home in tears, pleading with her to turn away from the New Age movement that she had embraced and to return to the Christian faith that she had renounced and said, I will never again believe the gospel. And I'm sitting there weeping and pleading for her soul. And with fierce determination, looked me in the eye and said, never. It's gut-wrenching. They become worse than at first. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, in the case of those who have been once enlightened, not regenerated, enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, not regenerated, tasting, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit in the proximity of the church under the powerful preaching, the Holy Ghost preaching of the gospel of God, and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify the Son of God and put him to open shame again. That so mirrors our text. In a gospel church, in the sphere of it, tasting of this heavenly gift in a cursory, outward, temporal, superficial way, catching the scent of the aroma, the sweet aroma of Christ, enjoying fellowship with the true church, partaking of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is preached and the power of the Spirit. Even in sometimes partaking of the Lord's table. And then they fall away. And they fall away because the soil was never good to begin with. It was choked out. They were overtaken and overcome. The Christian experience was temporal, superficial, external. They were in the church, but they were not in Christ. Every gospel preacher has experienced this, and it is heartbreaking. People that you love, people that you pray for, people that you've been at the birth of their children, that you've preached their parents' funerals, that you've held their hands and wept, you've been in their homes and shared meals, and they've walked together with you, and then they defect. That their hearts were never Christ to begin with. We've all known this. People that come to church and seem to be authentically saved, but over time they fall away. What happened to them? Jesus told this to the unconverted scribes, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But listen, you can be all so close and miss eternity. You can be oh so close and die in your sins and go to hell. Because it's not being close to the kingdom that saves, it's being in Christ that saves. Finally, they endure for a while and then they're worsened. Look at verse 20 through 22. "For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome." Look at this. "The last state has become worse for them than at first." Then he gives an illustration. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Peter now is concluding this chapter with the outcome of these false teachers, and actually all apostates, that they are worse than at first. And Peter illustrates this with this pitiful and grave story from the Proverbs to make confirmation to what he's saying. And the point being made is that these false teachers and all apostates for a time escape the defilements of the world. That for a time they submit to a true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For a time they're in the church. They're under the influences and graces of the gospel. But then they turn away. They go back. They're overtaken once again. And they become worse. They become worse. That their condition becomes so perverse, they're compared to swines and dogs. And you're like, "I love my dog." Listen, if you're a Jew and someone calls you a dog or a swine, those are fighting words. They're unclean. They're unclean. So this has to be understood in the sense of the Jewishness of the audience. Because you could not use a more grotesque caricature than to be called a pig or a dog. You don't give what's holy to the dogs. Don't touch the unclean thing. So the Bible here is painting this picture very darkly. That the sternest warnings in all of Holy Scripture are for those that are in the sphere of the church, those that are under the influence of the gospel of God, and then walk away from it to prefer vomit and filth to the treasure of Christ. Another warning in Hebrews 10, 26 and 7 and 9. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. When you turn away from Christ, he is the only one that can save. The difference here between a true believer and the tares that are sown among the wheat is the perseverance of the saints. True believers persevere in faith. They buy the truth. They do not sell it. Proverbs 23, 23. They hold on to Christ, but more importantly, Christ holds on to them. False teachers wax worse. They go from bad to worse. They fall away. They delve morally. They delve spiritually. And they fall into the morass of utter perversion. And again, I want to emphasize, these are not regenerated people. Listen, for 3 years, you could not distinguish between Judas and John. Unless you're Christ. When Jesus spoke of the betrayal, they're all looking around like, who in the world could it be? Because there's not a guy at this table that I wouldn't take a bullet for and that wouldn't take a bullet for me. These are the most sold out men for Christ. And there was a devil around the table. The difference was the heart that you can't see. And Jesus did. He knew perfectly. And chose him despite it. Not to salvation, but to discipleship. To fulfill the purpose of God. I want you to note this, that false teachers return to the sin because their natures were never changed. Like pigs, they go back to the wallow. You can wash a pig, you can put a pretty little pink bow in that little cute thing's hair, but whenever you turn your back and the opportunity arises, it's back in the wallow. It's his nature to do so. It has a swinish nature. The same goes with a dog. Every time a dog throws up, it will eat it. You can pull it away. You can bring it into the house and give it a bath. And if that door cracks open, it will shoot out that door and run right back to that vomitus and eat it once again. Why? It's a dog and it does what dogs do. It's the nature of a dog to eat its puke. Sorry if I gross you out. And the false teachers and apostates return to the world. They go back to sin. They go back to rebellion. They return to their witchcraft. They return to their drugs. They return to their pornography. They return to their illicit sex. Why? Because their ungodly, unregenerate nature craves it. You might make a break for a year. You might make a break for 5 years. Into the sphere of the church, hearing the truths about Christ, experiencing a reprieve from the outward temporal pain and misery that sin has brought. But the first opportunity, they go back. Because the cravings of the sinful nature are too powerful. They return and they go back and they eat the vomitus and they enjoy every drop of it. In regeneration, your nature's changed. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give them new hearts with new and right desires. You no longer desire vomit. You no longer desire to be in the mire. You no longer, listen, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The Lord keeps us from it. We're like Lot, that the righteous man's soul was vexed because of the wickedness on the outside. And why is that? Other than God gave him a holy nature. And in regeneration, God changes us. He gives us a new nature, a new identity, that we're in Christ. We're no longer swine. We're no longer dogs. We're God's children. And that we love truth. We love to feed on righteousness. We love the assembly of God's redeemed people. We love to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. We love to talk about forgiveness of sins. We love to talk about the narrow way of holiness. Why? Because we have new natures to enjoy something that is transcendent. But until God gives you a miracle of heart and a new nature, you will go back and be an apostate. In the day, there will be many that will say, Lord, Lord, we worked miracles. Lord, we preached. We prophesied. We preached. Lord, Lord, he says, I do not know you. That they did all of these things with unrenewed natures in the sphere of the church, in membership of the church, hearing the gospel, but they were not changed by the power of God. The soil was never made good. You must be born again. You must have this miracle of regeneration. You must have this change of nature, and you cannot do that for yourself. God must work that work in you. The reason that we leave the world is because we are Christ's. This world is not our home. I feel more home here with you than I do anywhere else in the whole continent to be with God's people. And I know you feel the same way. They were worse than at first. So I'm asking you as I close to take this seriously, to take heed. This is applicable for us, that we are called of God to buy the truth and sell it not, that we're to endure to the end. Mindful that the church's greatest threat is not the persecution that comes to us from the outside, but the false teaching and false teachers that rise up on the inside. But listen, the safest place, and I've said this before, the safest place in the cosmos is in a biblically healthy church as we are in Christ together. So if you're going back, I'm pleading with you, return to Christ. If your devotion times are mechanical and cold, plead with the Lord to give you passion and desire for Him and the truth. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't trade the treasure of Christ for trash. And I pray that you can sense the gravity, the weightiness of what we're talking about this morning. And remember that it is those that endure to the end that is saved. It's not how strong you start, it's how faithful you finish. And the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, right? I remind you once again of what Dr. Tom Askell says, find a biblical church and build your life around it. Don't find a place that pays you the most money and build your life around the money. No, no, no. You find a biblical church and you build your life around it. My prayer is that Christ will reign supremely in each of us and that He will receive the glory that is due His great name. Very strong, very poignant warnings. It's been a very heavy chapter, but I will say this, it's inspired by God and profitable for us. Every word here God has given to this by His own breath, each word, let's treasure it. Listen, as hard as it is to be talking about these kinds of things in the context of a local church, it is absolutely necessary. Lord, we just ask that You would take